A few minutes into my sermon, I noticed people start to fall asleep. And he said, it's got so bad in the church now that, he said, after about 10 minutes, there's more snoring than listening. So what am I going to do about it? And the bishop said to him, he said, don't worry, he said. He was just getting rid of this ting. He said, don't worry. He said, I used to have the same problem. When I first went into the ministry and began to preach, people used to fall asleep. But I've got a way, he said, in which I not only wake people up, but I do it in such a powerful manner that they can't sleep again for the rest of the day. He said, as soon as I notice people start to nod off, I stop whatever I'm saying. And I announce to the church that I have a confession to make. He said, everybody loves to hear, he says, the preacher's confession. And he says, when they're all looking at me, and they all wake up, and they all stare, he says, I announce to them that I spent last night in the arms of another man's wife. He said, and the shock releases adrenaline. And they're like little meerkats all over the place. He said, and then I tell them not to worry, because it was in the arms of my own dear mother I gave her a big kutch. So the young preacher heard that, and he was preaching the next week, and people started to nod off as he was speaking. So he stopped in the sermon in full flow, and he announced to the congregation, I have a confession to make. Nice and loud, everybody looked up. He said, I want everyone to know that I spent last night in the arms of another man's wife. And everybody was aghast and shocked. Now, as sometimes happens when you stand on the pulpit and you share, your mind can go blank. So the next thing that happened to him was he couldn't remember. So he says to the congregation, he says, I can't remember who it was. But thank God for revelation. Yeah. And suddenly it came to him. He said, I remember. He said, it was the bishop's mother. At the end of the service today, we have a few programs that we'd like to leave with you on behalf of Love Wales, which is a missions organization that we're involved in, and the church here is connected with as well. And we started a school of ministry at the end of March, and we have some brochures about that, and some of from the church have already signed up to it. Mark and Dave are coming along to be some of the lecturers in the school. So if you want more information and like to take a brochure, please take one. Some folk have also asked about the covenant book that I'd mentioned a few weeks ago that I'd written. I have some copies of the covenant book here this morning, so if you want to pick it up. And what we want to do this morning as well, for every purchase that you make, we want to give you a free book. And it's one of the first books I wrote. It's called Never Enough. It's about achieving financial breakthrough. This book is £8. This is the same price as the covenant book, so you get buy one get one free. It's all about how God prospers us. One of the biggest mistakes that people make regarding finance in the kingdom of God is they confuse standard of living with quality of life. And in the Bible, prosperity always begins not with your standard of living, but with your quality of life. Because it's possible to have a very high standard of living and a very low quality of life at the same time. And it's also possible to have a low standard of living and a very high quality of life. But praise God, it's also possible to have a high standard of living and a high quality of life. Okay? Yeah. And so the book unfolds that revelation as you go through it. So we want to give you a free copy if you have any of the book. I want to read a scripture to you this morning. I want to talk to you for a few moments on the theme of covenant and the power of covenant. And in Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 to 3, we read these words. I want to talk about covenant in relationship to the power of exchange. Everything God gives to us, everything God does for us, every time we receive anything from God, whether it was at our salvation or after, it's all because of what I'm going to share about this morning. It's to do with the power of exchange. And in Isaiah chapter 61, We read there these words: "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from prisoners, from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of heaviness or the spirit of despair." Everything God does is based on covenant. All his dealings, all his workings are covenantal. That's why the Bible is many books, but you have the Old and the New Testament, or you have the Old and the New Covenant comprising of a library of 66 books. But there are two major covenants, Old and New. Now that is helpful, but it's also a little bit misleading, because there are not only two covenants in the Bible, there are many covenants from Genesis to Revelation. Of course, the one that we've celebrated this morning in sharing of the bread and of the cup is the great and final new covenant in Jesus' blood. But that is the fulfillment of all other covenants that God had made and provision that God had given from the very beginning, going back all the way to Genesis and Adam. And if you want to understand God and understand more about him and his ways, then first get the big picture. Everything he does is based on covenant, and everything he does it for is the purpose of kingdom. So apart from God himself, the two most important theological words in the whole of the Bible are covenant and kingdom. If you understand covenant and if you understand kingdom, covenant is how God does it. Kingdom is why God is doing it. And if you want to know the how and the why, then the more you know about covenant and kingdom, the more your faith will grow, the more your peace will grow, the more your joy will grow. You position yourself for more power and anointing from God within your life. Somebody once put it this way concerning the covenant, because the kingdom comes out of covenant. And the problem is that today we have a lot of people who have a lot of understanding about kingdom, but very little understanding about covenant. So that's why I'm going to major on that this morning. But covenant is the soil out of which every blessing of God blooms. It's out of covenant. Great South African preacher and writer, a man by the name of Andrew Murray, he wrote over 275 books. He wrote a classic on the blood of Jesus, and a great writer, great preacher. He said this about covenant. He said, "Understanding covenant will open to you the very gates of paradise." So what is a covenant? A covenant is a solemn bond of two persons or two parties coming together, where there is not just simply an exchange of possessions, of provision, or protection. Covenant, at its most profound and simplest, both at the same time, is this: it is an exchange of life. And the closest we get to it in our modern society, because it's an old word, it's not very much used today, it's used a little bit in legal terms, but not much else will you come across it in your everyday life. But when you go to a wedding service, and you sometimes hear the words about the wedding rings, this is the token of the covenant that is made between us this day. And the closest we get to our understanding and seeing of covenant today is in those moments where we say two become one. Because that's essentially what covenant is. And marriage is a commitment, marriage is a communion, but essentially it's at the heart of its deepest meaning, it's covenant, where two lives come together. And so there is not just a giving and a sharing, there is a being of one. And when we come into covenant with God through the new covenant, through Jesus' blood, there's an amazing statement that Peter makes in his little epistle at the end of the Bible. He says, "We have become partakers of the divine nature." Such is what has happened in this covenantal relationship. that we have come into God and God has come into us. Jesus became the Son of Man that we might become the sons of God. And so covenant is this exchange of life. And that is the most important word when you seek to understand covenant. It's the word exchange. Because covenant is based upon exchanging. But it's the giving of life and the giving of lives. And in Bible times, there were usually 9 stages or 9 steps to a blood covenant that was made between 2 persons or 2 parties. And you see many of these enacted out through the scriptures in the Old Testament. Sometimes not all the 9 stages or steps took place, but there were a combination of them. Sometimes they all did. And it wasn't just amongst God's people, because the concept of covenant, anthropologists tell us that whatever society, whatever age, whatever peoples you go back to, you'll find within them some concept of covenantal understanding and covenantal activity. Because God initiated covenant from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, when he clothed Adam and Eve and he clothed them with skins and he killed an animal and blood was shed. And that was the very beginning and the very first covenantal promise in scripture in Genesis 3:15 is that from the seed of the woman there would come one, and his heel would be bruised, but he would crush the serpent's head. One of the aspects of a victim that was crucified upon a cross, that when they took them down, inevitably and invariably, their heels were always bruised because of the pressure that was put upon them as they hung there. And the very first promise is a covenantal promise. From the seed of the woman there would come one, and his heel would be bruised, but he would crush the serpent's head. And he clothed Adam and Eve with the skins, and blood had been shed. And in all peoples and all societies that you go back to in all parts of the earth, you'll have this for those who've studied it, not even from a biblical or even from a Christian perspective, but just from an anthropological or social perspective, the peoples have an understanding of covenant. And in all their societies, covenant for them, however they practiced it, was the highest form of pledge and commitment that any persons or parties could ever make to each other. And there were 9 stages that took place within a blood covenant that was made. And quickly, I'll just run through these for you this morning. And I want you just to notice this word exchange. Okay. So what would happen is two people representing parties or tribes or groups would come together, and they would discuss and talk, and there would be the covenant terms would be exchanged, what they were agreeing to, what they were entering into that day, the promises that they were going to make to each other and the oaths that they were going to take to keep those promises, because covenants were always made with an oath. And there is a difference between an oath and a promise. Even in our society today, we recognize the difference between oaths and promises. When someone goes into a witness box in a court of law, they don't just make a promise to tell the truth. They have to declare an oath to tell the truth. And the difference is that the promise that we can make as a social dynamic to it, but an oath invokes a higher power. It calls upon someone or something greater to be a witness to what takes place. So covenants were always made with oaths. And what the two would do is they would come together, and the first step and stage in the covenant would be this. They would exchange robes. So the two parties would come, the two persons would gather, and they would take off their robe and they would put it on the other person, and they would take the other person's robe and that person would put it on them. And the robe was very important and significant, because robes didn't just speak about what someone wore. It spoke about their identity, who they were, what families they came from, what position in the family they had, what tribes that they belonged to. Because robes spoke of identity. Very important. When Joseph was given this robe of many colors by his father, and his brothers were jealous, they weren't angry because he had a better looking robe than them. This robe set him above everybody else. all the rest of the brothers in the family. This was the robe of significance and honor and position. And it was the position that they were angry about, not just that they had a nice looking robe or garments. When the prodigal son comes back to the father and he's smelling and he's filthy and he's been with the pigs and all he wants to do is be a slave in his father's household, the father says, bring the best robe, put it on him, let him see for himself. He's not a slave, he's not going to just be a servant, he's a son. And so robes spoke of identity. And so when you entered into covenant with someone, they were coming into your identity and you were coming into their identity. And when we become Christians, the significance of it is there, that Jesus takes the filthy garments of our righteousness and he gives us the robes of his salvation. And there is an exchange that takes place. And do you know, when we become Christians, we put on a new identity. Whoever is in Christ is a new creation. He doesn't just give us a new start in life. Salvation is this. It's a new life to start with. It's a new life. He doesn't just turn the clock back. He gives you a new clock. And an exchange takes place. They exchange robes together. The second thing they would then do is they would take off their weapon belts and they would exchange their weapons and they would give each other the weapons that they carried, because this meant that they were committed to protecting the other person with all the strength and might and power at their possession. And if anyone attacked them, then my armies will come and fight for you. And if anyone attacks me, your armies are bound by the bond that we now make to come and fight for me. And there was this exchange of weapons that represented that they would now fight for each other. If someone picks on you, they're not just picking on you, they're picking on me at the same time. And if they pick on me, then all your resources, all your energy, all your power comes and fights for me. And so you see this concept worked out of covenant, where God says to Abraham, who he entered into covenant with, he says, Abraham, don't be afraid. I am your shield. I am your very great reward. If anyone's going to come at you, they first got to get through me. I'm not just going to give you a shield or provide a shield. He says, Abraham, I am your shield. That's a covenant statement. And when the Israelites are being chased by the Egyptians through the Red Sea, and the waters begin to come back over the Egyptians, the wheels of the Egyptians' chariots, we read in Exodus, begin to spin off. And the Egyptians cry out, and this is what they say. They say, God is fighting for them. That's what they say. God is fighting for them. That's a covenant declaration. God is fighting. And so when you get in through the rest, go through the rest of the Old Testament, you hear the cries and the prayers of David. Have you ever wondered in the Psalms, you know, David is so often, you know, he's so often calling upon the Lord, crying unto God, help me, deliver me, be with me, watch over me. My enemies have come against me. David isn't just getting things off his chest. What David is doing there, he's making covenant declarations. He is saying, God, you have promised that you would do this. You have promised that you would be with me. You have promised that you would be for me. And this goes all the way back when he runs against Goliath, the giant, as a young boy, which sets up his fame. And everybody else is running from the giant, and David's running towards the giant. But notice what he says. He says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? He's not part of the covenant that we have with God. He says to the giant, he says, you come against me, he said, with sword and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord of hosts. That's a covenant declaration. The word there used for Lord is the word Yahweh. And whenever Yahweh is mentioned, it's the covenant name of God. He says, you come against me with a spear that's 10 foot long and with a sword that weighs half a ton or whatever it is. But listen, he said, it's nothing to what I come against you with. I come against you in the name of the Lord. And he's declaring the power of covenant. That's what he's saying. The God who delivered me from the lion and the bear, the God who's been with me in the past, the God who's been faithful before, he cannot deny himself, and he is with me now. And he will give me into your hands. So when you read Psalms like Psalm 20, where David says, may the Lord answer you when you are in distress, and may the God of Jacob protect you, may he send you help from the sanctuary. What he's talking about there is covenant. He says, when you need help, when you need someone to be with you, when you need someone to fight for you, when you feel all alone and vulnerable, he says, from the sanctuary, God will send his armies to watch over you, to protect you, to keep you. So when you read in the Psalms all these cries and, you know, David pleading before God, he's not just having a bad day. He's declaring the covenant. He's proclaiming the terms of covenant. You see? So you get into the New Testament and you read statements like this: if God is for us, who can be against us? That's a covenant statement. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That's a covenant statement. These are covenant declarations that if God is for us, it doesn't matter who's against us. God is for us. There's a story told about when the Romans invaded Wales, and there was a legion marching through the Brecon Beacons, and the Welsh champion, a man by the name of Evans of the Hills, sees the legion marching through, and he jumps out in front of them from behind a wall, and he challenges the Roman commander. He said, send 10 of your best men, he said. We'll show you how the Welsh can fight. And he ran back behind the wall. And so 10 Roman champions came, went to find him, and there was an almighty noise, and all their armor came flung over the wall. And Evans comes back out. He said, is that the best you've got? He said, send 50. They went back behind the wall. They sent 50. Same things happens again. Is that the best you got? He said, send 100. So this time they sent 100 of the best Roman warriors. And this time one of them managed to crawl away and escape back to his commander. And he said, commander, don't send any more. He said, it's a trap. There are two of them. Okay. Listen, with God, there's always two of you.
Yeah, that's right.
Doesn't matter how many come. Doesn't matter how big they are. You hear the expression, one with God is a majority? There are two of them. So then after that, they exchanged their weapons. What they would do is they would take an animal and they would cut it down the center, and they would split its two sides, and all the blood would be poured out upon the sand or upon the ground. And they would walk around the sacrifice, the two parties, the two individuals making covenant. And they walked around it in a figure of eight, usually. So they would encompass fully the sacrifice that had been made, and walking on the blood that had been shed. And they came together once they'd walked around it. And they would declare on oath, and this is what they would say, let it be unto me this day, as it is unto this sacrifice, if I do not keep the word and the promise that I make between you and me. He says, let me be like this animal. Let my blood be shed. Let it be spilled out on the ground if I do not keep the covenant promise that I make with you this day. And they would discuss the promises of the covenant, and they would make oaths. There would be an exchange, exchanging oaths. They exchange robes, they exchange war belts, weapon belts. They exchange now oaths as they declare forth that they will keep their word of what they promised. And then they would take a stick or a stone or a knife, and they would make a little cut in their hand or in their wrist, and they would push them together so there would come a connection of blood. There would be a blood bonding moment. Now, very interesting. They didn't just shed their blood. They shared their blood. It was called the intermingling process. Not just shed, but shared. When we took communion this morning, they weren't just symbols that we looked at, they were emblems that we partook of. And Jesus is saying, through the bread and through the cup, my blood is not just shed for you. For it to bring you life, it has to be shared with you. Unless you eat my body and drink my blood, he said in John chapter 6, you will have no part of me. And this blood covenant represents that God in Christ not only gave his life for us, but now through the blood he gives his life to us. Because the life is in the blood. So the blood covenant is not just a shedding of the blood, it's the sharing of the blood. And there would be an exchange. And then after they'd made this exchange of blood, they would exchange names. And they would take each person's name into their own name. A little bit like you see sometimes in a wedding ceremony. Often the bride will take the man's name, but sometimes the man will take the bride's part of the bride's name as well into his name. And that was very significant because, again, names represented identity and authority. And in the sharing of names, what it meant was that everything that is in this name, I now share with you. And everything that's in your name, you share with me. One of the most amazing things that we hear God says after he makes covenant with Abraham and with those who follow is that he would be known from then on as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God takes their name into his name. Okay. And when God changes the name of Abram to Abraham and Sarai to Sarah, he does it by adding the same sound of the name that he is known as in the covenant of Yahweh. It's only four consonants, YHWH. And the same sound for that word is the sound that is added to Abram to make him Abraham. And it's added to Sarai to make a Sarah. And they take his name into their name because they're now in covenant together. And God takes Abram's name into his name. And so when we come and we pray now and we say, in the name of Jesus, it's a covenant statement. We are not just praying with the name of Jesus. Anyone can pray with the name of Jesus. You don't have to even believe that he existed to pray with his name. It can just be a formula. But you can only pray in his name if you're in covenant with him by the power of the Holy Spirit. And when he says, whatever you ask in my name, ask anything in my name. He's not saying, ask it with my name. He's saying, in my name. When you stand in my name, when you understand who I am in you and who you are in me, and by the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of my blood, when these things come together, anything you ask, anything in my name. Yeah. And we lay hands on the sick, and he says, in my name. He says, you will lay hands and they will get healed. In my name, you will speak in new tongues. In my name, you will cast out demons. The seven sons of Sceva in the book of Acts, they tried it with his name. And the demon says, well, were you? No, Jesus, we know. And Peter, we know. Who are you? See, in his name is not a formula. With his name is a formula. In his name is a covenant relationship. That's why it's so powerful. And that's why he said, anything you ask in my name. In my name. And he takes my name into his name. He's taking David Holdaway into Jesus' name. Because one day, at the final judgment, when all the names are looked up, he will look for my name in my book, and I won't have a book. But I'll be in somebody else's book. And my name will be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And my name will be under Jesus. He's taken my name into his name. And so they would exchange names. Then the sixth thing they would do is they would exchange scars. They would take a little bit of rock or stone, and the cut that they had made, they would rub the cut so that it would scar, and it would be a permanent reminder of the covenant that had been made. So if you came across someone in those days and they had on their hand or their wrists a scar or a number of scars, you knew they were in covenant with other people. And you'd better find out who they were in covenant with before you touched them or did anything to them. That's what the scar was for. Now the amazing thing is this, that one day when we get to heaven, we'll have perfect bodies. We will be without spot and without blemish. There'll only be one scarred body in heaven. And that scarred body will belong to Jesus. And it won't just be for 100 years or for 1,000 years, it will be forever. And that means that one day we will be scarless, but for all eternity he will bear the scar of the covenant that he made. And I think when we catch sight of those scars, there'll be another eruption of worship, and we'll start to sing something like, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, who has redeemed us to God by his blood. Worthy is the Lamb to receive all power and honor and praise and glory and thanks." And it will just go on with another wave. And then we'll catch another glimpse of the scars, and we say, "Oh, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, who has redeemed us to God." They would exchange scars. And then the seventh thing they would do is they would exchange gifts. And all the presents would come out. And now because covenant had been made, they were in a position to receive from one another. And so the gifts were given. And then after the gifts were given, the next thing they would do is exchange food. They'd have a party, they'd have a meal. And at the center of the meal, where there would often be bread and there would be wine. And they would feed one another, symbolizing that they had now come into this covenant relationship with each other in the meal that they shared. And the final thing that they did to remember the covenant that was made is that they would build an altar, but usually they would plant a tree. And that would be a permanent memorial and a reminder of the covenant that had been made that day. It's no coincidence that the cross of Jesus is the most universally recognized symbol in the world. And yet it was an instrument of torture and of terror. It was something that was used like we would use today, an electric chair, a hangman's rope. And yet the cross has become universally recognized. When Henry Durant, who formed the Red Cross, wanted a symbol to represent mercy to those who were suffering even in the midst of battle, he chose a cross. When we choose to give medals as the highest form of bravery, and the cross had nothing to do with bravery, it was for the worst of worst criminals. But when we give medals of the highest awards, we give them the George Cross, we give them the Victoria Cross, we put the cross on our flags, and we wave them high, because something happened at a cross that just changed everything. See, for the covenant, all the way through, there was an exchange. Exchanging robes, exchanging weapons, exchanging blood, exchanging scars, exchanging names, exchanging gifts, exchanging food. Exchange, exchange, exchange. And all the exchange was possible. And it all comes to us now in the new covenant because of the blood. So I want to very quickly, as I come to a close this morning, share with you some of the exchanges that took place in the new covenant. Because this is the basis of which we receive everything from God. And on the cross, Jesus died. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And there was an exchange that took place, that he took my sin and he gives me his forgiveness. And how can one person take the sin of the whole world? How could that be righteous? How could that be just? If that one person was God, because we had not sinned against angels or archangels, we'd sinned against God, and God had to come himself. And if that one person could take the whole penalty, and that word, he bore our sins, he carried our iniquities, it means not just the sin, but all the consequences of it as well. And on the cross, Jesus didn't just take sin, he was made sin, which means that he took not only this rebellion of what sin represents against God, but all the consequences that came with it, all the sickness, all the bondage, all the filth, all the curse, all the darkness, everything that went wrong and would ever go wrong, he took it all. Because he is God, there was no limit to the penalty that he could endure. There was no limit to the punishment that he could take. We can only experience so much pain and then our body conks out. So much physical pain and then poof, you can't take anymore. So much emotional pain, poof, your body breaks down. So much mental pain, we all have limits. Some a bit more than others, but we all have limits. Jesus had no limits because he was God. That means that on the cross, he could pay it all because he could take it all. There was no limit to the mental, the physical, the emotional, spiritual suffering that he had to endure. There was no limit, no limits, no limits, no limits. And there he took my sin, and on the cross, as an exchange, he offers me his forgiveness. On the cross, he takes my unrighteousness and he gives me, as there's an exchange, his righteousness, that he who knew no sin was made sin, that I might become the righteousness of God. On the cross, he takes my sickness and my infirmity and offers me his life and his health. Now, all healing is because and through the atonement. Theologians argue sometimes, they say, is it in the atonement? Listen, whether it's in the atonement or not in the atonement, it's through the atonement, which means it's all because Jesus died for us. Jesus didn't just die for my sin, he died for me. He died for me. And there on the cross, he took all my sickness, he took all my disease. In Matthew chapter 8, there's an amazing verse where after Jesus had been healing the sick and casting out demons, Matthew, even before the cross, he writes that Jesus was doing this before he died because it was so foreshadowing what he was going to do, because he's the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the earth. And Matthew says this, the reason why he could set all these demonized people free and heal all these sick people, and he quotes Isaiah 53, it's because he bore our diseases and he carried our infirmities. Now, you see what that means? That when Jesus healed someone, there was an exchange taking place. He wasn't just giving them God's life and God's health. He was taking that sickness. He wasn't just setting somebody free from a bondage and giving them God's freedom. He was going to take on him that self, that bondage. Because somebody had to pay the consequence. Somebody had to pay the price. Somebody had to be the ransom. And so what Matthew is saying is, Jesus went round dealing all these people, setting all these people free, because he himself was going to take it upon himself. And so when I come to Jesus and I need healing, there's an exchange that has to take place. Jesus, on the cross, you took my infirmity, you took my sickness. Now I come and I receive you a health. I receive you a life. I receive you a grace. I receive you a power. There's an exchange. When I've got a bondage in my life that needs to be broken, I come and I say, God, I need you a freedom in my life. But you know what? This bondage is there for a reason, for something I've done or something somebody else did. But you took it upon the cross. There's an exchange that takes place. Everything God does, all the ministry we ever experience, all we ever receive from God is an exchange, because Jesus took it all. He took my poverty. He was rich, yet for my sake he became poor, that through his poverty I might become rich. That's every need met. Wherever I hurt, wherever I have a problem, wherever there is a bondage, wherever there is a difficulty, where there is a need in my life, there's provision that has been made. So when Paul says this, and says, God will meet all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus in glory, that's a covenant statement. Jesus has opened up to us all the provision of heaven. And he takes the poverty. He was made poor. He took the poverty. Stripped naked on a cross. They gambled for his garments. He had nothing. not even the clothes that he was wearing in. He took all the poverty, that all the riches of heaven may be opened up to me. And on the cross, he takes my shame, he takes my rejection to give me his approval, to give me his acceptance. On the cross, he takes my curse so that I might have God's blessing. There's an exchange that takes place. Cursed is everyone who is hung upon a tree. As I come to a close this morning, I want to read to you something that the late Derek Prince, if you've ever read any of his material, of Yurt, of Derek Prince, he's a wonderful Bible teacher, and he wrote an amazing little book called Blessings and Curses. And in that book on blessings and cursing, he described 7 signs of a curse. So you can see if these signs link up with anything in your own life, that curses may be active, coming against you. Now, curses in Bible days, the best way I can describe a curse is like this. It's like a package of death. By something that's been said, something that's been done, or something that's been passed on. That's how curses come. They're either passed on, spoken, or something that's taken place. A curse without a cause cannot fall. But where there is an opportunity, curses sometimes come. And they can be like little landmines in our lives. They don't always go off straight away. But they go off when they can do the most damage. Or when we are weak, or when we are vulnerable, or when we are fragile. Some years ago, John and I were with some friends, and we were at a healing conference, and I'd gone just to have a bit of a break, to be honest, because life had been so busy in the church, and I took some leaders from the church with me and their wives, and while we were there, one of the couples, the wife, she just totally blanked, not only blanked her husband, but just being in that presence for 2 or 3 days, there were issues that she had to deal with that all came to the surface, and she couldn't even stand, or couldn't stand to sit next to him. That doesn't make sense, because she couldn't stand to sit next to him, okay? You know what I mean? And he was just so confused, because it had just happened so quickly. And she hated him. And they were very devoted to each other. They'd got saved out of the most horrendous background, but they really were so close. But now it was as if, whoa. And I'm there thinking, oh, great, I come to get away from all this. Okay, and now, you know, 2 of the leaders. And I said, well, let's just pray together. And I just pray in. And the word that came to me was curse. And I said, look, this sounds so strange. I said, do you think there could be a curse upon your marriage? And with that, her eyes lit up. And she immediately, do you know, there's always a truth encounter before a power encounter. Okay? There's a revelation before an impartation that often takes place. And immediately, as I said, curse, what came to her mind was her auntie. That when her and her husband got married, her auntie wasn't a particularly nice woman. All she kept saying is, this will never work. This will never work. This will never work. This will never work. Now, maybe other people had said that as well. But there was something about what her auntie had said and done that had obviously created an impact. Because as soon as I said this curse, her auntie, her face came to mind. And what she said, she remembered it instantly. So I said, oh, let's just break the power of those words. And literally within about 10 seconds, when the Holy Spirit's in it, it's wonderful actually. Without the Holy Spirit, it usually takes about 10 weeks of counseling. But when God is in it, you know, it's a lot quicker. And because she so much loved the Lord as well. I said, you break the power of those words that were spoken over you both, and the power of the Spirit behind those words. You see, it's not just the words. What gives the curse its power is the Spirit that comes behind the words. It's like the words create an opening, and the Spirit is like the infection that comes in because of it. And you know, within 10 seconds, her face changed, her attitude changed. She was like, it was like a totally different person. Because something had fallen upon her, something had come, and now it was manifesting. Why at this moment in time? I don't know. Sometimes they will only manifest if they feel exposed or if they feel confident. And it was broken and she was changed. Derek Prince said this about curses. Now, listen, don't get paranoid. Number one, okay? Don't get paranoid. But if you've got a number of these things operating in your life all the time, then he said there's a likelihood, and in my experience I've seen this to be true, that there may be something more than just the natural taking place, more than just the social. So number one, he gives seven signs. He says, constant breakdowns of mental and emotional health. Not just having a bad day or having a bad week, but constantly your life is just always, always, always. You get over one and there's another. You get over another, there's another. You get over another, there's another. Constant, constant breakdowns of mental and emotional health. Chronic sickness, for which there seems to be no obvious reason. But it's chronically your life, you're identified by your sickness. Your life, you even identify yourself by your sickness. All you ever talk about is your sickness. He says infertility. Those who are constant miscarriages. Not just one, but constantly. And especially he says that if there is a history of all these things as well within your family. And it's not just you, but the same thing happened to your mother or your sister or to your auntie or whatever. He says, marriage and family breakdowns. You know, my father was divorced 5 times. No, he wasn't, but some could say that. Okay, my father was divorced 5 times. I've been divorced 4 times. I'm going for number 5 now. And I find that when I look in my family, everybody gets divorced. Everywhere I look, everyone's divorced. And he says, is that normal? Is that natural? Is that just social? Or is this something spiritual? Why is this happening? Ongoing financial problems. And I don't again just mean that we're going through a hard month and there's more month than money. I mean there's always more month than money. In fact, you run out of month after the second week. All the time. Okay? Constant, 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 constantly. There's lack, 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 lack. Especially if you've had family who were perhaps involved in Freemasonry. I'll just touch on that very quickly because, see, people go into Freemasonry very often, not for the spiritual side, but for the financial or the social side and the reward that it can give. Constant problems, always, never, ever, ever enough. Ever. And then you hear me say things like, Jesus died that he became poor so that we might be rich. You say, well, that doesn't work for me. Never has. Number 6, accident prone. Always having accidents. Now, I say this standing in front of you right now with a broken leg. Okay. But let me tell you this. If this was my 20th broken leg, okay, and I was always having accidents, I had been before, long before, and I was saying, God, what's going on here? Especially if there's a history of it in your family. Oh, I'm accident prone, and my father was accident prone, my grandfather was accident. Everybody in my family is accident prone, and it just goes on and on and on. Untimely or premature death and suicide. And it's interesting how you have a history of these things that run in family. And we have got an epidemic of this today with our young people. Yes, there is a social dimension to it. Is there a spiritual dimension? And Jesus on the cross, he took my curse so that I could live under God's blessing. There's an exchange that takes place. So as I close this morning, let me close with this. If you want to have an exchange, if you need things in your life right now exchanged, you first have to have an encounter. Everyone in the Bible who came to Jesus, they had an encounter before they got healed. There was an encounter before they got set free. And we come to the cross and we come through the cross to God's throne. And we say, God, I need you. God, I want you. God, I long for you. This is why worship is so powerful, by the way. Worship is powerful because often worship sets us up for the encounter. But don't just stop at the encounter. We have to push into the exchange. And there's a word that was used this morning, marinating. See, we live in a microwave culture. And we bring microwave Christianity into our spiritual experience and even church. We want everything ding, ding, ping, ping. There are some things in our life whereby we are so fragile, or there are such deep roots. God has to marinate us before he can heal us or set us free or bless us. And so whatever you need in exchange in this morning, because of the blood of Jesus, because of the cross of Jesus, we come right now. And I want to pray with you. And I want to pray specifically to break the power of cursing and the power of curses. Now before I do that, you may be here this morning and you've never ever given your life to Jesus. See, becoming a Christian is a process of exchange. He will give his life to you if you were just willing to say yes and give your life to him. There's an exchange that takes place. And he will come into your life and you will come into his life. That's what it means to be a Christian. That Christ is in us and we are in Christ. It's an exchange. But maybe you've never done that for whatever reason. While every eye is closed right now, we're going to pray together. And I'm going to say a little prayer. And it's a salvation prayer. And if this morning you want to experience God's life in you, if you want to know forgiveness, if you want to know his peace, if you want to know his righteousness, then all you've got to do is encounter him and say, Jesus, I give you my life right now. I want to receive your life. You died for me that I might be forgiven. Lord, I am sorry for the things that I have done, for the sins that I have committed. Come into my life to be my Lord and to be my Savior. Come in now, I pray. And if that is you this morning, I'd just like to pray a blessing over you. You're not going to call you out. I'm not going to ask you to do anything except this right now. Just to lift up your hand and say, I want you just to include me in a blessing you pray right now for salvation. And if you've never given your life to Jesus, here's a great place and a great moment. Just lift up your hand right now and say, David, include me in your prayer. Anybody here this morning? Well, let's just marinate on that for a moment then. Then for others of us here today, some of us are in survival mode. Every day is a survival. Every week is a survival. We're in financial survival mode. We're in health survival mode. We're in, even as far as ministry and serving God is concerned, we want to change wheels for Jesus. But God, my priority right now is getting through next week. And I'm sick and tired of being sick and tired. And I feel I'm just so vulnerable, an easy target for the enemy. God, I call upon you today. Call upon you for my own self, for my marriage, for my home, for my family, for my finances. You need an exchange today. This is a place of exchange. For those of you this morning, when I was speaking about curses, felt that is something I just need to identify with. Maybe I'm not sure, but I need to identify with that. And some of the things that I spoke of for you or in your family that you connect with, you say, well, maybe. And you're not saying, yes, this is definitely, but maybe. Well, let's be sure this morning. I just want to pray and break those things. So if this morning you identify with any of those things with regarding curses, I want to break the power of curse and declare the power of blessing over you and your home and your marriage and your life. And I'm going to ask you to stand as we're going to pray a prayer together. Just stand right now. I want to read this prayer to you, and I want you to pray it after me. Heavenly Father, just pray it after me. Shout it out, speak it out loud. Heavenly Father, as a child of God, I recognize that the blood of Jesus sets me free from all the sins of my ancestors and my forefathers. Therefore, I claim my freedom from the consequences of all that sin, from the consequences of all occult activity on either my father's or mother's family lines. I claim my freedom from hereditary diseases and from the consequences of any of my ancestors' sins that have affected me. I now stand against and reject every curse, every pronouncement that has been placed on my life or on my family line, and I claim my freedom in Jesus' name.
Yes, Lord.
Thank you, Jesus, that you became a curse for me and that your blood was shed that I may be set free. Lord Jesus, I break every curse and power of sickness, of shame, of rejection, of poverty, of condemnation, of death, of disease, of fear, of despair, off my life, off my family, off my home, off my marriage, off my finances, off my body, off my mind. In the name of Jesus, through the power of the blood covenant. And I receive beauty for ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. Now let's just praise Him. Let's just worship Him. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the throne of grace. Thank you that you are my healer. You are my deliverer. You are my provider. Thank you that you are my peace. You don't just give peace. You are my peace. You don't just give righteousness. You are my righteousness. And Lord, I worship you right now. And we're just going to spend a few moments in worship. And then if any of these things that I've shared about you want to come and talk about us, have someone to pray with you afterwards, then there'll be people here to share and pray with you. But now we come through encounter into exchange. Thank you, guys.
Lord, I come to you. Let my heart be changed.